Let us pray for the offering, and also we'll pray for the reading of the scripture, which will take place in a moment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. You are a generous God. You are a generous Lord. We thank you, Father, for giving us all that we have. Lord, we pray that you bless the offering that we have given to the work of your mission around the world and here also at Bethesda. And Lord, also as we come to you, not only as a generous, giving God, we come to you as a God who speaks, a Father who speaks to your children. We pray that you would speak to our hearts afresh by your Holy Spirit, even as we hear the reading of Scripture today. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. We're going to read the Scripture from three portions. We're looking at Matthew chapter 16, which you can find in your pew Bible on page 951, if you would turn to your pew Bible. And Colossians chapter 1, a reading from page 1142 in your pew Bible. And then finally, Revelation chapter 22, a portion there that you can find on page 1207. In the first part, we read Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Then we move to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. The Apostle Paul, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." And finally, we turn to the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22. Revelation 22, verses 1 to 11. Again, John saw this vision. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angels to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy.'" This is the word of the Lord to us today. Thanks be to God.
It was just about 12 years ago when we were getting serious in our conversation as to whether the Lord Jesus was bringing us together to live and to work and to relate and to do ministry together. Our conversation progressed, and one question that I vividly remember being asked as I met with the church council and the staff was, "What is your vision?" That is my vision. What is your vision for Bethesda's future? My immediate and honest response was, "I don't have one." And I still don't. Let me explain. I knew then, as I certainly know now, how much that response goes against the grain of virtually everything one can read and learn and apply about leadership over the last 20, perhaps even the last 30 years. And that is both about leadership in general as well as specific leadership in the church. That is everything one can read and learn and apply except the Bible. Several of you here this morning were there on that evening in that meeting nearly 12 years ago. And you may or you may not remember my explanation to a very good, important, and necessary question. What is your vision for Bethesda's future? My answer still to this very day is, I don't have one. First, Jesus Christ has already given us his vision for his church. And he has done so clearly enough and sufficiently in the Bible for us to know, to understand, and to pursue the fulfillment of his vision for his church, of which Bethesda is a relatively small but not insignificant part. In a timely Facebook post that I received this past week, some of you will know that I reposted it and added my own endorsement to it. It's a quote from the late Dr. R.C. Sproul, and it applies directly to what I'm talking about this morning. This is what he said some years ago. "I think the greatest weakness in the church today is that almost no one believes that God invests his power in the Bible. Everyone is looking for power in a program, in a methodology, in a technique, in anything and everything but that in which God has placed it, his word. He alone has the power to change lives for eternity, and that power is focused on the scriptures." As you would expect, I totally agree with Dr. Sproul on this point. even as I confess that I've been guilty from time to time of what he's speaking of. That is, hoping for and seeking out models and methods and solutions apart from and other than what we find in the Bible. But as I read the Bible, the clear takeaway is we ought to be about fulfilling Jesus Christ's vision for his church, not my vision for his church, or frankly, your vision for his church, or anyone else's vision for his church. For he is the only one who's sought her and bought her with his own blood. Now, of course, we need to apply what we read in the Bible, and to do so prayerfully and with discernment. We need not only the Bible, but we also need the Holy Spirit's help and insight into these things. We also need each other to see and to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to us through the Scriptures and to apply the Scriptures. So we pray together. We watch together for what God is doing around us, and we discuss together what we are seeing and hearing. So Jesus Christ has a clear vision in the Scriptures, I would affirm. Secondly, I don't subscribe to what may be called an apostolic model of church leadership, where the pastor or the prophet or the apostle, so-called, receives the vision for the local church from the Lord, shares it with the people, and then we seek to fulfill it as the pastor or whoever sees it. I may not have called it the apostolic model of leadership at that time, but I still don't believe Jesus mediates his specific vision, even for a specific local church, through one person. At least that's not the way I read the Bible, and it's not the way I've worked in the church. We are the body of Christ together, not as individuals. The Bible teaches us that Jesus mediates his vision for the church by the Holy Spirit to the local church, that is, to the body. We know that his Holy Spirit indwells each of Jesus' disciples, and together we comprise local expressions of his church all over the earth in our place and time, and we need each other to see, to understand, to apply Jesus' specific vision for us and our brighter future together. Now I'd like to ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16 in your Bibles. And here we find some of the most important of Jesus' own words spoken by him about his church and recorded in the Bible. And they're also some of the most misunderstood words of Jesus. And as you turn there to Matthew 16, I'd like to build on what Neil shared last week about our deep appreciation. I didn't tell him I was doing this. Our deep appreciation for Pastor Chris's work. That's you. And his wife, Nancy. Neil mentioned a simplification and a bump in Chris's salary that is beginning just here in the new year. But our church council also affirmed Chris's work among us by approving a very specific job description based on the work he's already doing among us. And we redesignated Chris's position as associate pastor for discipleship. So congratulations to Pastor Chris and to Nancy too. We are very glad that you're here with us and your family as well. Personally, I cannot imagine the last 3 years nor the immediate future without them. We look forward to the future that the Lord Jesus has in mind for us all. Would you give them just a brief round of applause? Now, as we turn to Matthew 16, let's take in the central truth of our message for this morning. You have it there in your bulletins under the message title. It's also on the screen behind me. Here it is: Jesus Christ's vision for our brighter future together. That's all important. Jesus Christ's vision for our brighter future together is that we remain true and faithful to his calling upon us from the beginning. Jesus Christ's vision for our brighter future together is that we remain true and faithful to his calling upon us from the beginning. Now, when we say Jesus' vision for our brighter future together is that we remain true and faithful to his calling upon us from the beginning, we could potentially mean two things. First, we might mean that we remain true and faithful to his calling upon Bethesda Church since July of 1944. That's when we became an autonomous local congregation, and I do mean that. We need to make sure that we not dismiss Jesus' work among us in our past as if he's only worked since we showed up on the scene. No. We have a very good, faithful, and fruitful history as Bethesda Church. So today, we're building on what others have done. But secondly, and even more importantly, we're speaking of remaining true and faithful to Jesus' calling upon his church, capital C, from the beginning of the church at Pentecost and beyond. And we have his calling upon his church recorded for us in the Bible, sufficient for us to apply. And we even more so need to make very sure that we do not dismiss Jesus' vision for his church, capital C, by creating and conducting a contrary vision for our church, little c. Jesus' vision for his church is sufficiently compelling for us in our place and time. Frank Gillis was a friend to many here at Bethesda, as well as a long time, good servant of Christ and Christ's people. He was a good partner in ministry and the gospel, and he was, without any question, I have no fear of being proven wrong here, the best flannel graph storyteller ever. Ever. I wish you could have seen how Frank was able to hold children in rapt attention, no video required. It was quite something. He was quite something, actually, as Louise can attest. Frank was Mr. Gillis of Gillis Quarries. I mention this because our church building is made of Gillis Quarries Tindlestone. And in my funeral message for Frank, I shared a representative vignette of my relationship with him that you may find equally encouraging this morning. Just wait for the punchline. After a regular Sunday morning service, 3 or 4 years into our time together, Frank met me right back there at the partition between the auditorium and the upper lounge. He shook my hand and he said something, I'm just reporting here. Mark, that was an excellent message this morning. He said that, okay. I'm sure I said something like, thank you, I'm glad you thought it helpful, and we talked about it a bit. Then he did something every person who knew Frank will recognize as him. As he turned to continue on his way, Frank stopped, turned back toward me with a twinkle in his eye and that generous smile of his. He did have one of those great beaming smiles. And he said, could have been cut in two and served over 2 Sundays. And off he went. I miss him very much. So this morning I'll be taking Frank's advice and cutting our message from God's word into 2 helpings and serving them over 2 meals this Sunday and next. So this morning, Jesus Christ's vision for our brighter future together, parts 1 and parts 2, and you can thank Frank for the 2 parts. In Matthew 16, we have the most fundamental confession of Jesus Christ. The vital proclamation of Jesus Christ and Jesus' own personal revelation of the importance in the mind and purposes of God of the persevering church of Jesus Christ. This morning we'll look briefly at these 3 major emphases in just a few verses here, straight out of the text of the scriptures. The confessing, the proclaiming, and the persevering church. First, let's look at Jesus' vision for our brighter future together is grounded in our confession and our proclamation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's review the text, beginning with verse 13. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Now, we have to clear something up here that it seems the disciples misunderstood. Jesus was clearly, in the verses following, applying to himself the title Son of Man. But the Son of Man was a prophetic title from the Old Testament, from Ezekiel, I believe. And he was asking, who do people say the Son of Man is? And his disciples gave several possible answers. Verse 15. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Imagine the scene. Jesus and his disciples are sitting or possibly walking along the Mediterranean Sea in Caesarea Philippi. And in what those familiar with methods of rhetoric and teaching would recognize as quite Socratic, Jesus asks them, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Now, as I've already noted, I think they misunderstood him. They're thinking theology, and they're thinking the possible identities of this person prophesied in the Old Testament. Who is this person? John the Baptist? Elijah? One of the prophets? But Jesus was asking them a different question, because he had already been speaking about himself as the Son of Man. So Jesus was really asking them, though they misunderstood him, "Who do people say that I am?" And his disciples gave just a few rumored possibility. And then he turns the spotlight on them. Even as he turns the spotlight on us, when he asks the question, "Who do you say that I am?" Who does Bethesda Church say that Jesus is? True to type, Peter blurted out famously first, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But this time, Peter was right. The Holy Spirit was speaking through him. Now, this should encourage us. I hope that in the midst of our impertinence, we might be used by the Holy Spirit to speak eternal truth from God and a true testimony about Jesus Christ to boot. It happened for Peter. It may happen for us. But our point is that Peter's confession and his personal testimony that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, has been the church's historical confession of Jesus and our public proclamation of him to the world, both of which go to our very reason for being. Friends, the church exists to confess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we equally exist to proclaim him publicly to the world as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, I'd like to take a few moments both to highlight and to make a distinction between our confession of Jesus and our proclamation of him. To be sure, the content of the message is the same. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, but the purpose is not. They are different purposes. Let's look at it. Confessing Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, whether as a central point for purposeful unity, as a focal point of worship, as a matter of doctrine, or as a foundational truth for discipleship, our confession of Christ is for us. It grounds us. It moves us. It guides us. It guards us. With Peter and with all the saints who have gone before us and on into glory, we confess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yes, because that's who he is, but we also confess Jesus because he has saved us. He has reconciled us to God. He's restoring us to wholeness. And we confess Jesus because he alone is worthy of our singular confession of praise. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But our proclamation of Jesus. Now that's something gloriously different and equally vital to both our spiritual life and to our practical ministry. It's our proclamation to the world. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it focuses us in our outreach to others. It's the whole point of outreach. John Piper gets this just right when he says, God is the gospel. Jesus is God in the flesh. God in Christ Jesus is the gospel. And while the gospel is for both church and world, the gospel serves different functions for each and to each. Our proclamation of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, has always been, it is now, and it will always be, so long as Jesus tarries, our true and fundamental outreach of hope to the world. So going back to Caesarea Philippi with Jesus and his disciples along the Mediterranean, as Peter has his insight into Jesus' true purpose and identity given him direct from the Father by the Holy Spirit, do you suppose Peter said what he said as a mere matter of doctrinal soundness? Jesus, my fellow disciples, I propose that you are, in fact, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's take a vote. All in favor, say aye. All opposed, nay. Motion is carried. Congratulations, Jesus. We have affirmed in our august group, and now we attest that you are, in fact, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Got that settled? Let's go to lunch. That's not at all what happened, is it? He could barely contain himself. Not just because he was Peter, but because he was confessing and proclaiming Christ. What we have in Matthew 16 is what the courts call an excited utterance. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so this should be, so this must be, both our confession and our proclamation, both our testimony and our living hope, both our outreach of God's grace and mercy, and quite literally our gift of God's love to the world. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, fueled by this confession and this proclamation, then, in the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus' vision for our brighter future together depends on our confidence and hope that the church, his church, the people of the living God, we will prevail through our travail in life and ministry on this earth, even against hell itself. Look with me at verses 18 through 20. Jesus here speaking still, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, I have to pause here for just a moment. I mentioned this is one of the most misunderstood passages in Scripture. Peter is not the rock. Literally, his name, Petros, means little stone. And you've probably heard this before if you've been in a church that values expositional preaching. You've probably gone through this, that Jesus seems to be making a play on words. And I say to you, Peter, little stone, on this massive boulder, Petra, I will build my church. But it's not on Peter. Peter's not a big boulder. It's the confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. On that huge boulder, I will build my church. Verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then in a strange twist, which Jesus does fairly regularly, then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And generally the sense is that Jesus told them from time to time not to tell others, because his time had not come to be revealed to the world. And his time had not come to go to the cross and save the world. And so he was biding his time in a sense, and asking his disciples to stay in order. Now, one thing that we sometimes miss in statements like this, both Jesus' statement and in restatements of it, like my point number two, is that there's nothing in the Bible. I want you to hear this. This is important, especially today when there is tons of false teaching out there in the media. There are tons of false teachers in churches all around us. It's very important that we hear this. There is nothing in the Bible. There is nothing in Jesus' promise. There is nothing in my restatement of it to indicate there won't be casualties in the battle. I want you to notice the end of verse 18. And I tell you, you are Peter, on this rock, the confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Listen to me. The Christian life, the authentic Christian life, the true life of faith, even the life of devotion and prayer, is a battle. As we've noted before, the Bible teaches us that we have three deadly mortal enemies: the flesh, the world, and the devil. And in every battle, military or spiritual, there are casualties. But please note that you and I as individuals don't have to be one of them. And we as a church, Bethesda, we don't have to go the way of apostasy or inert and ineffectual religion. We have a choice by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are those in the world today, as there always have been throughout the life and ministry of the church, who deny this. That if we have enough faith, that if the Lord Jesus is with us truly, that if we do the right things, there will be no casualties. It will all go well for us. This is a lie. It is not true. I can, and you can, and anyone who's interested in the true and complete story of the faith can debunk that nonsense in very short order with many people who followed God's will fully and well by faith and in hope, but whose journey included much pain, heavy costs, right up to and including martyrdom. John the Baptist, Peter the Apostle, Paul the Apostle, how about 9 out of 10 of the other apostles, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Korean missionaries to the Afghan people, and Jesus of Nazareth, whom we confess with Peter as the Christ, the Son of the living God, gave their lives for the truth. The Christian life is a battle. But here's the hope. Jesus' vision for our brighter future together depends on our confidence and hope that the church, his church, the people of the living God, even we, will prevail through our travail in life and ministry on this earth, even against hell itself. There's a saying in common English usage that applies here. The saying is, forewarned is forearmed. And throughout its pages, the Bible and Jesus himself warn us that the life of faith and ministry in Jesus' name is and will be costly. It is and it will be dangerous. And it is and it will be for some deadly in this life. But so often in the church, whether through the weakness and cowardice of preachers and leaders, or pie-in-the-sky unrealistic expectations, or just simply reading and hearing what we want to see and hear, we've hoped that if God is for us, there'll be no cost and no one against us. Now, we'll get further into this next Sunday, but for now, I just want us to get that the definition and substance of success in the Bible and for God's people is almost never the world's definition. Often it runs directly counter to it. Sometimes success in the Bible and for God's people means death. Every aspect of God's faithfulness and integrity, his promise not to leave us nor forsake us, Jesus' vision for our brighter future together is cast in the context of whether or not we will live or die. Whether or not we will succeed or fail, whether or not we will grow or decline, and none of these measures, according to the scriptures, are the world's measures of success. God's promise goes beyond this life, this place, and this time into eternity. And we in the church need to recover the compelling power of this eternal promise. And this promise is for all who believe and all who express our faith in God through obedience to his word. Now, I'd like to ask you to turn quickly with me to Colossians chapter 1. I've been back and forth whether I was going to include this today or follow Frank's advice and push it to next week. So I cut it for time and then I added it back in for content, and so you'll be, I guess, the judge of whether it was well put. But in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 15 and 20, we get another expression of our confession and testimony of Jesus Christ as God in the flesh, creator, savior and Lord, head of his church. And I think we can understand it under this heading. Jesus' vision for our brighter future together means remaining steadfast. We're moving into the future, but we're also remaining steadfast in our confession, in our testimony, and in our proclamation of him as Lord and Savior against worldly philosophy and deceit. Now, it may be helpful for us to know as we read and process a bit of God's truth from the book of Colossians, and we'll pick it up here next week, that Colossians was written to answer, to refute, and to also warn against what is often called the Colossian heresy. And the warning was against both false teachers and their false teaching. And we learn from chapter 2 and verse 8 and following that the Colossian heresy was a particular expression of false teaching described as a preference for and trust in worldly philosophy and empty deceit, and to prefer it over God's truth, which would have included a denial of the godness and the lordship of Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and following, we read, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord," you get that? As you received him in the past, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk forward into the future in him. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. I love verse 8 because once again it gives us a very helpful command. We have the responsibility not to be deceived. Verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Now let's just read together Colossians 1, verses 15 and 20, and we'll move to our conclusion. Verses 15 and 20, Colossians chapter 1. He is the image, speaking of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, or have the supremacy, as the NIV says. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus' vision for our brighter future together means remaining steadfast in our confession, in our testimony, and in our proclamation of him as Lord and Savior against worldly philosophy and deceit. Finally, I'd like to conclude this morning with the ultimate scene of our story. And it is for all those who trust in Jesus Christ and place our whole hope in him. And by the ultimate scene of our story, I mean the end to our earthly story and the beginning of our eternal hope in Christ Jesus. It's not merely the end of the Christian story, according to the book of Revelation, or even the end of the Bible. Those of us who are in Christ Jesus have this to look forward to as the beginning of the rest of our eternity, literally beyond this life, beyond the grave, beyond. The whole chapter is beautiful and beautifully written. We'll pick up the second half next week. But it's better than any "and they lived happily ever after" ending of the best, most touching, most revered story of human and spiritual aspiration. For those of us who are in Christ Jesus, those who overcome by the blood of the Lamb and our testimony to him, John the Apostle describes in Revelation 22 what we have to look forward to, all of us who belong to the household of the living God, the church. Beginning with verse 1, Revelation 22, and we close with this. Then the angel showed me, John the Apostle speaking here, and then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, speaking of the New Jerusalem. Also, on either side of the river, picture this if you can, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. Notice the reference to time and eternity. Yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Don't you? I just love that sentence. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants, I want you to note that, because they're going to be in red from here on, he's speaking of those who follow Jesus by faith and hope in him, and his servants will worship him. they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, as opposed to the mark of the beast. And night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. You hear Handel there? And they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angels to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. Now, this is one of the many reasons I love the Bible. It's so real. John could have left that part out. Because we look at it and we say, silly, you can't worship an angel. Which is what the angel said, right? But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Part 2, next week. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I want to, first of all, at the end of this message, ask for your forgiveness for myself, also representationally for your people. Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. I understand that, but I'm praying for us. Forgive us for chasing after idols, idols of method, idols of solution, idols of preference, and replacing, Jesus, your vision for your church with them, or even with ourselves and our own vision. I pray that in this new year, we're just 6 days in, you would continue to give us your vision for your church. And we will discover, if we just look, that you have given the vast majority of it already in Scripture. There are many things we can't look to Scripture to guide us on making specific decisions about furniture or paint or carpet or how to go about reaching our community for Christ, or whether we should support a specific missionary. That requires prayer and discernment. That requires sharing together what we're hearing and what we're seeing. But your word gives us the template. Gives us your vision. Go about your business in this way. Help us to do that in this new year. Lord, I pray also for all of the families who are represented here. I pray that your favor would in fact be upon us, and that we would not misunderstand that your favor means ease and comfort. Your favor means your presence. Help us to be satisfied with you. In Jesus' name, amen.